Let's thank the Lord for the offering. We thank you, Father, that out of your bounty we've returned to you. Out of the fountain that filled our cups, we've just poured back into the fountain. And we thank you for the joy of this irony. We praise you for being our provider. And now we pray that you'd open our spiritual eyes, that the truth of the word would be as real to us as it is true. And if truth has become too familiar to us, if life-changing truths have become pedestrian to us and taken for granted, would you grant us again illumination? Let us say with Jacob, surely God is in this place and I knew it not. If we've seen you vaguely, like men as trees walking, now restore the clarity. Let us see you as you are. We don't merely pray for that experience, but we pray for its purpose. To see and know Jesus Christ, to become more like Him. So bless this time to our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 1 this morning. Just a reminder, if you have cell phones, we do ask you, if you haven't already, to put them on silent. The passage we're going to look at is one of four songs in the earlier parts of Luke that deal with the incarnation. And throughout history, these four songs have been put to all kinds of music. They're known as the Benedictus, which is what we'll see next week, Zechariah, the famous Magnificat, which is the one we're looking at now, the Gloria Dei, glory to God, and then the Nunc Dimittis, now let your servant be dismissed. And so as we study these, we're going to see in these songs that Luke recorded for us much, much truth about this time of year. Luke 1, verse 46 to verse 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Her name was Miriam, though we call her Mary. She had grown up in this little village known as Nazareth, which was a fairly obscure village. In fact, it doesn't come up in any ancient literature. Nevertheless, it was in a very rich and fertile province, Galilee, filled with farms, lush in the summer, incredibly beautiful, and at the same time very busy. It was a highway of trade, plenty of people in there doing commerce, tradesmen, Gentiles as well, following that path through Galilee. And even though it was a rich area, Mary herself was poor. Which is surprising when we find out that in fact she was of a royal line. She was related to David through her father Heli. In fact, her betrothed Joseph was also related to David. And you'd think these people of the royal line would be living in some luxury. But instead we find they were very poor. The way we know that is a little while later when they took Jesus to be dedicated at the temple and follow the law of Moses. The law of Moses had a particular prescription or a particular condition for people who couldn't afford to bring a lamb. They were allowed to bring two turtle doves. And we read that that's exactly what Joseph and Mary brought. They were poor. Of course, poverty can have many causes, can have many reasons. In their case, it wasn't a lack of hard work. For Israel at this time, they were under the boot of Rome. And besides their own tax that was mandated by the law, where they had to give about 27.5% of their income to the Lord and to the temple, now they had Rome that on top of that was asking for more tax. There were plenty of taxes, by the way. There was a tax on the land. There was a poll tax. There was a tax on anything bought or sold. There was even a tax on single men and women. I guess they wanted you to get married. So if you were a subsistence farmer, which most people in Israel were, basic tradesmen, in those times, if you were living on subsistence, all these taxes would have impoverished you. She was about 16 years old at this time, which is surprising to us, but in that time it had become the custom for Jewish boys and girls to marry very early, with the idea being for them to have as much time as possible to have as many children as possible, knowing also that many children died in childbirth. Jewish boys were expected to marry by 16 or 17, and many girls even younger, 2, sometimes 3 years younger than that. And so this very young girl was betrothed to Joseph, which was something like our engagement, only more serious, more binding, more official. So much so that to break a betrothal was a form of divorce. They were, of course, not allowed to live together in fornication. They were to be separate until the wedding ceremony, which could take anything from months to years. Now, we know and we read earlier that something amazing happened to this young girl. She received a visit from one of only 2 angels that are named in Scripture, the other one being Michael, and she received a visit from Gabriel. The Bible tells us nothing about his appearance, what he looked like. It doesn't want to distract us with those details, but when she saw him, she was greatly troubled. And Gabriel is sent to tell this young virgin in Israel that she, of all people, is God's chosen girl to bear the Messiah. He says, "Rejoice, Mary, count yourself privileged. Your son will be called the Son of God. He will be called the Son of David. He's going to be the ruler over the house of Jacob. He's going to have a kingdom that has no end." Mary knew her scriptures, and she knew that what this meant was, "I'm giving birth to the Messiah." Now she was perplexed, because Gabriel had said nothing about Joseph. And clearly it wasn't going to be Joseph's son that was going to be Son of God and Son of David and Messiah. And Gabriel explained to her that this would be a miracle. An act of creation in her womb by which a true human nature would be conceived. And by a miracle there would be a complete union, a perfect union. And Gabriel didn't say this, but it was the truth, with the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. What she needs to know is what Gabriel says. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And then he tells her that more possible, but also still unlikely, her relative Elizabeth has also just conceived, though she's well past the age of childbearing. We don't think about this, but it's in between the lines. When Mary hears this news, it is incredible privilege, but it is also the end of her reputation. In this little town of Nazareth, no one is going to believe that she is going to have a virgin conceived child. She will forever be, in the eyes of her community, an adulterer, a fornicator, an immoral woman, somebody who is playing the harlot in Israel. And she knows her reputation is forever gone, and yet she says to Gabriel, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. I submit." She then decided to take a journey. A fairly long journey for a young girl down to Jerusalem where Elizabeth and Zacharias lived. She probably went in a convoy to avoid the danger and to have some kind of protection. Upon entering the house, she just announced herself. Mary said, "Who knows what? Hello, I'm here." And within Elizabeth's womb, the 6-month-old John made such a movement that she knew this was no kicking or pushing. This was the equivalent of a leap in the womb. And Elizabeth knew from what the angel had told Zacharias that her son was going to be the forerunner that Malachi predicted, who would announce that Messiah is coming, the one who would proclaim and prepare the way. She also knew that Messiah was going to be born in the same generation as her son. And so when her baby leapt like he did, she knew that is the mother of Messiah. And lo and behold, it was her own relative, Mary. And being filled with the Spirit, she proclaimed something that would sound very similar to the kinds of things her son John would one day say 30 years later. Look at verse 42 of Luke 1. Look what she says. It says, then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Sounds like John. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, that's Mary, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which are told her from the Lord. Now, in response to this amazing statement, Mary speaks out a poem, a song, and it is saturated with scripture. Oh, ladies, understand, she was a daughter of the book. Because in her poem, it recalls Old Testament scriptures from Psalms and Psalms, Psalm 34, Hannah's song of 1 Samuel. She had memorized so much scripture that, as Spurgeon would say, if you pricked her, her blood was bubbling. Everything that was coming out of her was scriptural and scriptural and scriptural. So what is the song about? What is the Magnificat about? In one word, grace. It's about grace. One of my favorite words. The marvels of grace. And we're going to see, as we study her song, that Mary is amazed in God's grace choosing her, amazed by how God's grace turns things around, and amazed by how God's grace is faithful. And she breaks into the song of worship, because grace, when it's understood, always brings worship. Just look at those first lines, which is more like an introduction to the song. In verse 46, she says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That's where we get the term Magnificat, because in the Latin version of the Bible, it's the first word in the sentence. Mary says she magnifies the Lord. Not like a magnifying glass makes a very small thing seem big, but like a telescope makes a very big thing that now seems small to us seem more like its real size. Mary magnifies. She wants to show forth how great and how good her God is. She wants to enlarge His fame. She wants to spread His greatness. And parallel to that, because she's using this Hebrew form of poetry, what does it say? Verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in God her Savior. A word that means to be overjoyed. Exceedingly joyful. In other words, you exalt God with an A, exalt, when you exalt with a U in Him. God is magnified when we are delighted in Him. And the reason that she's worshiping and singing this song and breathing out the song that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the reason she's doing it is grace. She's received grace. Did you notice in verse 46 and 47 the two titles that she gives the Lord? She says, He is the Lord, and then she says, He is God my Savior. That's wonderful. She has submitted to the Lordship of God, but she knows she can never please God on her own. And so what has she done? She has called God her Savior. She's received grace. The false teaching that developed over the centuries was the idea that Mary was born without a sin nature, that Mary herself was without sin. But in fact, here she says, I need a Savior, doesn't she? Spurgeon said, she needed a Savior as much as we do, for she was a sinner like ourselves. And though she was blessed among women, she here indicates that she owed all that blessedness to the grace of God, who had become a Savior to her as well as to us. If you are without sin, you don't need a Savior, but Mary certainly did. She wasn't born without sin. She was a sinner like all of us. And having received God's salvation, she was marveling in grace. And now, as God's progressive revelation is now taking a huge leap forward, as it's all coming to the big, big climax of history, she understands that she is a crucial link in God's plan of grace. That there, stirring in her womb, is a massive invasion of grace into the world. And so, as we look at the song, I want you to see just three things here about God's grace in Mary's song. Three stanzas, if you like, about God's grace. Look firstly in verse 48 through 50. Here's the first thing she's magnifying God for and rejoicing in. She says, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call Me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Here's the first thing that's making her just about dance. She says, God's grace is stunningly personal. God's grace is stunningly personal. Where do you see that? Verse 48, she says, God has regarded, he's looked upon the lowly state of his maidservant. That's her. Here I am, a peasant girl in Nazareth. I have no title, I have no lands, I have no inheritance. I have no nobility, and frankly, I'm betrothed to someone who's equally poor. He's a carpenter, you know. I don't want to say he's going nowhere, but you know. But God has looked upon me, regarded me, and seen my humiliation. And this word regarded, looked upon, actually means to look upon with considerateness, kindness, favor. Question. How many maidens were in Israel at this time? Out of all of those maidens, God chose Mary, humbled, forgotten, anonymous. But now she knows, and she tells us in verse 48, that from now on she will be considered privileged. She will be considered a special woman. All generations to come will count her to be privileged, consider her to have been enormously blessed. Did that take place? Indeed, we would have to say that it took place to the nth degree, further than it should have, to where we ended up with the worship of Mary, which she certainly would have rejected or been shocked by or would have no place in. By allowing her to share in the honor of bearing Messiah, she has the highest honor. And so she says there, look in verse 49, "He who's mighty has done great things for me. Grace has reached down and done great things for Mary, and holy is his name." Unique, pure, glorious, beautiful. "This powerful God focused his gaze on me," Mary says, "and has exercised that power towards me." Mary is marveling in the personal nature of grace. Grace is not scattershot. It's not random. It's not impersonal. Yes, Titus 2 verse 11 says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." But the fact that it has appeared to all men doesn't mean that it is not personal, for God calls us by name. Moses heard those words in Exodus 33 verse 17. Yahweh says to Moses as he's there on the mount, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." It's a wonder that God kindly, personally, calls you to salvation. He deals with you as a person, as his creature that he knows, that he fashioned in the womb. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the cells in your body. He knows the intricacies of your mind and your personality. He knows your soul, your wants, your desires. And yes, he knows every sin, every failure, past, present, and future. And yet he knows you as an individual. Jesus said that the way he leads his people as a shepherd, it says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." I find that a tremendous thought. I don't know what shepherds call their sheep. I can't imagine naming sheep. What do you call them? Woolly? White? Dusty, I don't know. Maybe shepherds have a whole litany of sheep names. Certainly we give our dogs funny names. So and to think that a shepherd could have this flock of 30, 40 and actually recognize who's who and name them. And so it is when God calls us, he calls us by name. Can you imagine a God who didn't know our names and didn't really care to know? Can you imagine a God who really saved us but wasn't very interested in us? That he just saved a whole lot of us. And we just entered heaven as this kind of big group And God just didn't care. It was, yeah, well, come on in. At least I saved you from hell. Or as you walk in, the angel just kind of says, okay, this is human 1, 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 9, 5. Human 1, 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, imagine if that was the case. No, that's not the triune God of Scripture. Grace is personal. Aren't you touched by that scene after the resurrection? As Mary, another Mary, Mary Magdalene, is flustered and finds the body is gone and she hasn't yet put it together. And she thinks that there's been some mistake and that somebody went and moved the body to another tomb. And there Jesus meets her and she's still so flustered that she thinks he's the gardener. And she says, you know, if you've laid his body somewhere else, please just tell me. I just don't know what's happened to him. And he says one word to her. Mary. And the eyes open. Can you imagine that Lord one day looking in your eyes and saying just your name? Just your name. Personal, friends, though, doesn't mean partial. God does not arbitrarily reject men. In verse 50, Mary says that grace comes to every generation. Look at this wonderful promise, verse 50. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. In any age, in any century, those that fear Him, those that believe on Him, those that reverently worship Him, God's mercy is on them. Oh, it wasn't restricted to the first century or the 5th or the 11th or the 12th or the 19th. Right now, God's mercy will be though on those who turn to Him, fear Him. Can I give you one of the most basic principles of the universe? It's this. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Come to Him. Yield to Him. If you humble yourself, if you empty your hands, if you bow the neck and bow the knee, you are eligible. It's only if you're full of yourself and full of your own righteousness that you're not. Those that are well do not need a physician. It is those who are sick that need the doctor. But Mary's rejoicing and her just exulting in this grace is not restricted to the fact that grace has been personal. There's something else, and in some ways it's the core of what grace is. God's grace, firstly, is stunningly personal. But here's the second thing that we need to see about God's grace in her song. Look in verse 51. She sings, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He's sent away empty. Here's the second part of this song about grace. God's grace is a shocking reversal. It's stunningly personal, but that's not all it is. It is a shocking reversal. In these verses, Mary sings of why the God of Israel is so unusual in the world of gods and the worlds of religion. Because as you know, even in our country, in the world of men, might is right, correct? Powerful men become proud men become more powerful, and their pride and their power grow and feed off each other. The powerful rule over the weak, the rich can get their way, those who have that power have means and they can command those means. And conversely, the opposite seems to happen. The lowly are powerless. They're often oppressed, manipulated, destroyed. They don't grow in power. They stay weak. As people say, the rich tend to get richer. The poor tend to get poorer. The weak get weaker. The strong get stronger. There's, as Darwin would say, the survival of the fittest, right? But the God of Israel, the God of Messiah Jesus, is the God of grace. And what grace does is a stunning, shocking reversal. You see, it's an unlooked for, unexpected, unpredictable God who turns everything upside down. Where do you see that? Well, Mary's just said that God, using His strength, His power, His wealth, His might, has defeated and routed everyone who's proud and arrogant in their own thoughts and hearts. The self-inflated, the self-promoted, He dethrones. But the humble and the humiliated, He exalts. Those overfed and self-satisfied, He turns away. Those hungering and thirsting after Him, He fills them. It's a shocking, stunning reversal. Nothing could have prepared us for us. Everything we'd looked for, if we believed in a trajectory, if we imagined a uniformitarian kind of approach, things continue as they always have. We should just have imagined, well, this is the way of the world. And even in Israel, though they were steeped in the Scriptures, though they'd read the Word of God, it wasn't properly understood. Because by the time of Christ, many people thought that if you were wealthy, then it meant you were on God's side. That's why when Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, it was world-shaking. They couldn't imagine that you could be wealthy and not be blessed by God. They couldn't imagine that you could have power and influence and status and nobility and not have God's favor. But Mary looks at her situation and she sees the divine joke. She sees the irony. What does this mean? What's brewing in her womb? What does this mean for the whole world? Here's a 16-year-old girl, a peasant girl, in unheard of Nazareth. She's poor, she's powerless, she's plain, and she's as weak as they come. The mighty who are sitting in their palaces in Rome, in Caesarea Philippi, in Jerusalem, they are not going to be looking amongst the poor in Nazareth to find out for the next world leader. But in her womb is the King of Kings. He's going to change the world. He's going to completely turn it upside down. And the great humor of this is that God is deliberately overlooking the proud. He is deliberately bypassing those wise in their own eyes. And He's exalting the lowly, the humiliated. He's going to save the humble. He's going to feed the hungry. He is deliberately doing the opposite. It is a shocking reversal. Tolkien, the writer of The Lord of the Rings, coined a word for this. I've shared this with you before. He came up with the word eucatastrophe. E-U, catastrophe. Because the word, that first prefix in Greek, the E-U, means good. So the idea is a good disaster. And what he meant by that was, what he defined it as, the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with the joy that brings tears. The sudden happy turn in a story, that's what grace does. We were doomed, weren't we? There was no way out. Where were we headed? What were our chances? And as God comes and rescues those who can't rescue themselves, gives to those who haven't earned it, lifts up those who are crippled, it's a shocking reversal. It's staggeringly different. In fact, it's so different that no one in the ancient world ever prized the idea of humility. If you pick up the classic readings of the Romans, they tend to exalt things like dignity, sobriety, even to a certain case, modesty. If you read Aurelius, it's this kind of self-control, a Spartan, Stoic approach to life. But no Roman exalted humilitas. Why would you humiliate yourself in a culture of honor? No one in the ancient world would have come up with this verse. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. No one would have come up with that. It's what one theologian called the work of grace, God's everlasting surprise. I like that. God's everlasting surprise. It reverses everything we would expect because we thought power would prevail. But God's grace is powerfully unexpected. You say, why is God doing that? The Bible actually gives us the secret why God is doing this. If you keep your hand in Luke and turn over just a few books forward towards 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here the Bible is going to give us the reason why God prefers this approach. First Corinthians 1 verse 26. Paul, dealing with a church that was still infected with this pagan idea of power and arrogance and boasting and your appearance and your name and all of that stuff. He says to them in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, here it is, underline it, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Do you understand why God turns it upside down? Do you understand why there's this shocking reversal? Here's the big secret behind grace. God is not going to share His glory with proud human beings. And if there's one way to paint a big target on your forehead, it's to be proud. You're saying to the Almighty, yeah, I'll take you on. You see, in the glory war, it's winner take all. God is not going to let us take an iota of credit for what is His. And so what He does is He ignores those who are self-sufficient. He passes over those who are strong in themselves. He dismisses those who are self-satisfied and full of themselves. Why? Because they're going to boast. And they're going to take the credit and they're going to want to share the glory with God. And they're going to say, yep, me and God. But to those who are empty-handed, those who cannot purchase what He has, those who cannot manipulate through power, those who are low and empty and poor in spirit, you know what God says? Oh, these are perfect to shower my grace on. Because these are unmistakably going to show that what I did was all grace and not something made by man. Friends, God does not trade with man. He gives freely, and it must be received freely. God will not negotiate with you and reach a settlement with you. You accept His terms or none at all. And let me give you those terms. They're very, very simple. Here they are. And if you remember nothing else, remember this. Here are the terms of grace. God says, I will get all the credit, and you will get all the benefit. But no sharing and no mixing of those two. And so what that means is, if you want to receive the grace of God to forgive you of your sins and give you new life and start your life afresh, you come empty-handed. Even if you are wealthy by the world's standards, wise by the world's standards, powerful by the world's standards, come before God as if you have nothing, because in God's sight you really don't have anything except He's given you. Come empty-handed. Come as simple as a child. Come as weak and needy as if you were wounded. Because God loves to exalt those who will humbly give Him all the credit and all the glory. And that's the gospel, my friends. That's why it is life-changing. That is why it is a shocking reversal. That's why when you tell people the gospel, their first response is something like, you mean I mustn't do anything? You mean there's nothing I can do to earn it? No. You mean, but it seems too easy, it seems too simple. It wasn't easy for God. It wasn't simple for Christ. Yeah, but it just seems ridiculous that I just accept this and then I'm forgiven. Well, the gospel is you come empty-handed, you hand your life over, He forgives you, you get all the benefit and it's a new life. That is the truth. And Mary looks at this and she rejoices. Mary's song is a stanzas that sing of grace that's personal, stunningly personal. And then a shocking reversal. But there's a final stanza in her song. Look back in Luke chapter 1 for the third part of this wonderful song, the Magnificat. Verse 54. Mary sings this. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. It's personal, it's a reversal, but thirdly, God's grace is steadfastly faithful. It's steadfastly faithful. Look at verse 54. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. What she remembers here is that what she's about to give birth to is a fulfillment of a promise given 2,000 years ago. God told Abraham, do you remember, that his seed, singular, his descendant, singular, through that one descendant, all nations would be blessed. God told Moses a prophet like him would rise up and speak the words of God. God spoke to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Micah and Malachi and Haggai. And with all of these men, he said, look, I'm going to have a new covenant and I'm going to send my Messiah and I'm going to bear the sins of Israel and the world and I'm going to defeat Israel's enemies and return her to the glory and all my promises will come to pass. And you know what Mary realizes? Right now, what's stirring in her womb is the yes to all those promises. It's the yes. God has not forgotten. God didn't make empty promises. God didn't promise but then get thwarted by circumstances. A grace that can promise but not deliver is no grace at all. Maybe you've been at the receiving end of a promise that never materialized. And it's a disappointing thing. But when God makes gracious promises, He means to keep every one of them. He doesn't randomly throw out statements that He can't fulfill. He says, I will send a Messiah. I will forgive everyone who believes in Him. I will send my Spirit. I will come for you. I'll prepare a place for you. I'll take you home to be with me. I will wipe away every tear and every sorrow. You know the exciting thing about Advent and about the Incarnation is that you can say, every promise that led up to the first coming of Christ was fulfilled. So what should we say about every promise that leads up to the second coming of Christ? God's grace is steadfastly faithful. The wonderful thing about free grace is that it's free at both ends. It's free when you receive it and it's free when you get it. It's free in its offer and giving and it's free in its secure and keeping. If God gave it to you because of some goodness in you, because you ticked a box, you did something correct, well then, it would require probably some goodness in you to secure it. Wouldn't it? But if God delights to clothe the prodigal son, if He delights to forgive the weeping sinner of the woman of the night at His feet, if she receives that tax collector who's busy beating his chest, well obviously He delights to give this for free. And if there is no price tag at the beginning, there's no interest charged later on. And if you couldn't earn it in the first place, you can't keep it by paying installments. It's free. And God makes this promise that He's going to keep you. And it's He who does so. Yes, He uses the means of your persevering faith. And you persevere to the end. But it's grace at the beginning, grace in the middle, and grace at the end. In his day, C.S. Lewis was widely considered to be the most learned man in the world. They say he'd read nearly everything significant or important to read classically, philosophically, and religiously. And worse than that, to the envy of all of us, he could remember absolutely everything he read to the word. He played a game with his students sometimes, and he would tell them to take a book down from the shelf and have them start reading a passage at random in the book, and he would say, yeah, that's page 197 at the top. And then he'd finish the page off for them by memory. Just not fair. Well, such a man was before he came to Christ, was an atheist, and he had absorbed all of these religions, and he'd absorbed all of these philosophies. And at one point there was a conference on comparative religion. And there were all these people trying to debate the similarities and the differences between these religions. And so somebody said, look, is Christianity really unique? Is it different? What makes it different from others? Incarnation? They said, no, you have incarnations in Hinduism. Resurrection? No, other religions claim resurrections. Well, C.S. Lewis at this point walked into the room a little early for his presentation and he noticed all the squabbling. And he said, well, what are you all arguing about? And they said, well, we're trying to find out the difference between Christianity and every other religion. And Lewis said to them, oh, that's easy. I love that. You know, oh, yeah, that's easy. Of course, when you've read like him and seen as much as he's seen and compared as much as he's compared, it is easy. And he remembered everything. And this was his answer. Oh, that's easy. It's grace. The room fell silent. And Lewis continued to say to them that Christianity uniquely claims that God's love comes free of charge with no strings attached. No religion makes that claim. And after a moment, people began to say Lewis had a point, because in Buddhism there's an eightfold path to enlightenment. It's not free. In Hinduism there's karma, and your actions continually affect the way the world will treat you, and there's nothing that happens that isn't set in motion by your actions. And in Islam there's strict submission to Allah that brings an eternal reward. But Christianity says grace. Stunningly personal. And a shocking reversal, and steadfastly faithful. Have you received it this morning? I pray that you have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this song of Mary. What a joyful, mighty thing that grace reaches down to us by name and is willing to take us as we are, poor, needy, weak, wounded, sick, poor in spirit. So long as we come as those that need a physician, grace will find us. So long as we come as those who are empty of ourselves, grace will fill us. So long as we come as those who cannot walk, grace will heal us. As long as we come as those who recognize that we are really dead towards you, grace will resurrect us. And so I pray for every soul here, that no one today would say no to the gift of Jesus Christ, freely offered, freely given, that everyone here could go out with the assurance that he or she has received Christ as Lord and Savior, believed, accepted, taken Him in as God's stunning reversal, God giving us what we couldn't take on our own. And Father, I pray for that now. Your Spirit will be working amongst hearts, converting, changing, turning, convicting. Lord, I pray that we would then rest in the joy that grace is steadfastly faithful. That if we're in you, it cannot be lost. And now grant us the same kind of magnification of you, the same kind of joy and exaltation in you that Mary felt. It's when we know this grace that it's truly amazing to us. So bless your word to our hearts and every heart that's heard this. In Jesus' name, amen.